Some time ago, I looked at a 3-volume set of books. It was entitled Survival Havens in America. Any of the rest of you seen this 3-volume set? Survival Havens in America. 3-volume set of books just packed full of statistical studies, mathematical probabilities, calculating where it is that you should live in the United States of America if you want to live in the safest place. And I mean, I love mathematics, so I was very intrigued by this book because it took it from a mathematical standpoint and calculated 34 different factors to determine mathematically where the safest place in America is to live. I mean, we're talking very, very thorough study looking at climate and natural disasters and man-made disasters and economics and health and crime. 34 different factors in those 6 broad parameters to determine where the safest place to live in America today is. And guess what? It ain't Southern California. California. As I looked at those 34 different factors, I realized that almost every one of them means that we're sitting on a time bomb and it's just ticking, 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 ticking. Guess where the top rated place was when this book was published? Little place up on the coast of Washington, or I've forgotten exactly, but Washington, Oregon, someplace up there, according to these mathematical calculations, proved to be the safest place to live in America today. And so I guess the premise of the book was, if you find yourself some other place, then get up and move. I don't know. But I'm here to tell you that there is no perfect spot on planet Earth today when it comes to survival, because in a larger sense, the most serious problems that we face are the kinds that we take with us, not the kinds that can just be solved by a change of geography. We face a lot of problems. Every one of us is struggling with this difficulty or that difficulty. Perhaps you are hurting over a relationship difficulty, a divorce, a health problem. Boy, talk about difficulty. As I see people struggle with health challenges, maybe you're struggling with difference of opinion with a close friend over some issue that can't be resolved. There are many things that a change of geography just will not solve. So that's not the total answer. There has to be a better one. And there is. And I find it in studying the life of a Bible giant that has particular significance to Christians today. Would you open the Word of God with me and let the Bible speak from 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse number 1. We're looking at just the first 11 words of that verse. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse number 1, title today, What Can You Do? What can you do in an impossible situation where a change of geography doesn't really solve it? What can you do in an impossible situation? 1 Kings 17, verse number 1. Are you ready? Everybody got scripture you can look at? What's the first word? Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, stop. That's as far as I want to go. That's it. That's it. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. The thing that I want you to notice right off the crack is that this is an abrupt beginning to the story of Elijah. Do you know that this is the first time you see him in Scripture? I mean, it's almost like he jumps into the scriptural story, and then when he heads out on the fiery chariot, you know, it's almost as abrupt at the beginning as it is at the ending. I mean, he disappears, and he seems to come from nowhere. It's almost like he's Melchizedek without father or mother, no genealogy. We don't even know who he was born to or where he came from, or, you know, I mean, and who knows where he's gone. Isn't that what the sons of the prophet says? We don't know where he went, and they went out looking for him, and he was not, because God had taken him. That first word of 1 Kings 17, 1, again, I want to highlight for you, it's the word now. By that word, the author of this story is signaling a dramatic shift. He's signaling a shift. If you read the previous chapters of 1 Kings up to this point, you see a discouraging litany where every king of Israel after the one before him got worse. You know? I mean, talk about disaster after disaster. The story is just sickeningly repetitious. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, worse than his fathers. And, you know, and Israel kept sinking to a new low until finally you get down to Ahab and Jezebel. And by the time you hit Ahab and Jezebel, guess what? You've hit bottom. I mean, we have really bottomed out the story of the Israelites by the time you get through chapter number 16. And then you have this word now. You see, if you've been just reading the story, you might think that the cause of God is finished, that there's no hope. You might as well give up. If you're a Christian, I mean, there's just no point to it anymore. God will never regain again his position. With Ahab and Jezebel, it looks like God's cause is finished, and you might as well just cash in the chip, so to speak. And that may be what the scattered remnant of Israel thought, too. But I want to tell you something. If you calculate that way, you're making a serious miscalculation, because when people have done their worst and are finished, God still has something to add. When people have done their worst and they are finished, God still has something to add. Now. Now. Here comes Elijah. With one blow, God can overturn everything that's been done without him or against him. And that's why, to me, it is so exciting to be a part of the cause of God. Now. That little word now is ominous to God's foes, but it's full of hope and courage to God's friends. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, who is this Elijah? What makes him think that he can do anything in this impossible situation? I mean, if a person at that particular time were writing a news report on the history of the church, they could have said, Ichabod, the glory has departed, it's finished, it's over, there's no hope, you might as well just shut doors. Wait a minute. Here comes Elijah. Now, now. But what can he do in an impossible situation? The prophet Isaiah gives us a hint when he says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. A standard against him. Our text says that Elijah came from Gilead, east of the Jordan, rugged country, famous for its plants, its spices, and its balms. Ever heard of the balm of Gilead? I read a great article in Signs of the Times magazine, I believe it was just this last week or the week before, on the balm of Gilead, B-O-M-B, B-A-L-M, talking about how confusing our language is and how it needs to be updated and contextualized for today's generation. Well, that's where Elijah comes from. He's a Gileadite. From Tishbe. He's a Tishbite, I should say. He grew up, perhaps unnoticed, but with an intense commitment to God and to his cause. His name was a self-fulfilling prophecy. His name, Elijah, means Jehovah is my God. A constant reminder who he was serving. Reports trickle into this little mountain village where he's growing up of the disasters that have come upon Israel, the apostasies. They reach a new low when he hears of Ahab and Jezebel's plan to kill the prophets of God. Most people are ready to give up, think there's no hope, but not Elijah. What does he do? What can you do in an impossible situation? When you're facing difficulties that a change of geography will not solve, what can you do? Dial 911. Well, look at James chapter 5. James, the 5th chapter. Did you know that in the New Testament there's only one reference to Elisha? There are 30 to Elijah. 30 references in the New Testament to Elijah, and we're looking at the last one in the New Testament in James chapter 5, verse number 17. Page 1304. Elijah was a man just like us. He was a human being. He was not some angel or some supernatural character. Elijah was a person just like us. So what could he do? What could he do in an impossible situation? What are the next words? He prayed. He prayed. You know what you can do in an impossible situation? You can do the same thing Elijah did. You can pray. For the kind of difficulties that you face that geography will not solve, you can pray. Verse number 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I tell you, friends, I don't know about your life, but I experienced something in my life even just this last week where I had to say, wow, Lord, I don't know what the solution to this is, but I experienced the benefits that come from applying this very text right here. Verse number 16, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Prayer is the great resource for all of God's people for impossible situations as well as for the possible ones too. Quoting, prayer is the chief agency and activity whereby people align themselves with God's purpose. Prayer doesn't consist in battering down the walls of heaven for personal benefits or the success of our plans. Rather, it is the committing of ourselves for the carrying out of God's purpose. It's a telephone call to headquarters for orders. It's not bending God's will to ours, but our will to God's. In prayer, we tap vast reservoirs of spiritual power whereby God can find fuller entrance into the hearts of human beings. G. Ashton Olam. What can you do in a possible situation? Well, pray. And that may be all you can do, but don't despair, because remember, when people have done their worst and are finished, God still has something to add. That's the dramatic shift of 1 Kings 17:1. Now, here comes Elijah. Here comes Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed. He prayed what? He prayed earnestly, not the, oh, Lord, thank you, and your mind's on something else. Forget those kind of prayers. I don't even think we enjoy it when we talk to each other like that. If somebody talks to you like that, do you appreciate it? They're talking to you, they're mouthing words, but their mind's somewhere else. You say, hey, man, I'm here. Would you look me in the face? Are you talking to me, or what are you doing? Don't just go through this ritual. He prayed earnestly. And then the next five words say, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. Now, Lauren, I heard you talking about not wanting it to rain. But, you know, my recollection is that for a long time we wanted it to rain in Southern California, didn't we? Now, if your culture, if your economy, everything is dependent upon rain and you don't get rain and you're praying for, you know, it not to rain in that context, you know what you're praying for? Praying for a disaster. It's like praying, Lord, would you please send us a great earthquake? Lord, would you please send us an earthquake that is so great that Interstate 5 just crumbles right off into the ocean? Ah! My house happens to be on that side of Interstate 5. It's going to go too, you know? I mean, that's in effect what he's praying for. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And he did not pray that it wouldn't rain because he was tired of the rain. He didn't pray that it wouldn't rain because he didn't want to wear his raincoat. I identify with that, Lauren. I don't like to mess with my raincoat either. He was praying that it wouldn't rain for a different reason. He was truly praying for disaster. You know why? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. You see, Elijah was a student of prophecy and scripture. And he had done his homework growing up as a child. And he knew about God's promise through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse number 13, God made this statement through Moses to his children, his people, and he says, look, if you faithfully obey me, if you keep the commandments that I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I'll send rain. I'll send rain. Rain equals blessing. Rain equals God's, you know, care, nurturing. I'll send rain. I'll send rain on your land in its season. Verse 16. But be careful. or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain. And the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land that the Lord is giving you. You know what I sense Elijah doing in our story? I sense Elijah just simply taking God at his word and looking around and saying, Lord, why is it still raining? What's going on here? Elijah wasn't the kind of person who said, oh, Lord, it's so comfortable. It's so nice. Don't do anything to disturb our comfortable place and our position here. I like my car. I like my house. I like my friends. I like my comfortable clothes and the fact that I can, you know, kind of get by. So let us just rest in peace. I know this is terrible what we're doing, but let us just rest in peace. Don't do anything, God, to shake up the situation. That's not Elijah. That's not the Elijah of the scriptures. No. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain in view of national apostasy. Elijah's view apparently was, if the judgment doesn't come, it will look like God is dead. And everything that they believed is just a myth. So God, whatever it takes, that's what I'll be willing to experience. Elijah was very zealous for the Lord his God. And by faith, he took God's word and he prayed, oh God, do as you have promised, stop the rain. And it did for 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 times. If you're interested in the prophetic connections here, same length of time as the ministry of Jesus Christ, you know, 3.5. It didn't rain. I mean, not a drop. Better to suffer physical calamity than to have our hearts more fully set on doing evil. Better to suffer economic collapse. Better to go through divorce. Better to do this than to just coast along in the wrong direction. No matter what it is, we don't want people to just think that God is dead and acting like he's a myth and his word is an idle tale. Fear God. Give him glory. Worship him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Oh God, do as you have promised. Stop the rain. Shut up the heavens. I don't know about you, but that's kind of scary to me. I can't think of the last time that I've ever asked for God's judgments to fall down upon me. Or maybe somebody else, but not me. No, I'm teasing. I'm teasing. But isn't that what true prayer is? Taking a hold of God's promise. Laying hold of what God has said, taking him at his word, and pleading with him to do as he has promised. Right now I'm going through the Psalms. This morning I was in Psalm 20, just meditating on one psalm a morning, and I'm impressed again and again with how the psalmist is just taking God and saying, Lord, look, why is my life like this when you've said, you know, what's going on here, Lord? I'm struggling to get this together, you know? I mean, I just find that all through the Psalms. Let me look at other classic prayers in Scripture that illustrate the same point. Daniel chapter 9, one of the greatest prayers in the Bible, page 958. If you want a model of how to pray, you don't have to turn any further than Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, here's another student of the Bible, not Deuteronomy 11 this time, but Jeremiah 25. I understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last how long? 70 years. So, what did I do? I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with him. Is this earnest prayer? In prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I mean, this is not just a casual, you know, text for the day with your hand on the doorknob as you rush out for life, you know? What did I do? What did he plead? Lord, do as you promised. Look, verse 17. Our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We don't make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Listen, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Boy, I tell you, there is the prayer of a righteous man that's powerful and effective. Amen. There is faith taking hold of God's word and pleading, oh, Lord, do as you have promised. And that's the same thing that I sense Elijah doing, same thing that Daniel was doing. And I have one other example, David, page 329, 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7, beginning with verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. I simply submit to you that these three prayers illustrate the principle of what you and I can do in an impossible situation when a change of geography will not solve it. We can do what Elijah did. We can do what Daniel did. We can do what David did, and that is pray and pray earnestly. And then after we've done that, I've got one final text. John chapter 5. To illustrate another step, these are the words of Jesus from John 5, beginning with verse number 24. I tell you the truth. There's Jesus' little signature. I tell you the truth. The old translation says, verily, verily. Remember? Verily, verily. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, if everything clicks and everything works and he's lucky and ends up with more pluses than minuses on his ledger account, might have a chance of perhaps having a shot at eternal life someday if he's lucky. True or false? 1,000-fold. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. You know, friend, once you have prayed and you have prayed earnestly, what I do and what I've discovered every other Christian does is step back and get a little perspective. And you say, you know, I can survive this because eternal life is secure. Bankruptcy? No fun to go through bankruptcy. It's no fun at all. But guess what? You can go through bankruptcy if you know that heaven is secure, right? I mean, then bankruptcy doesn't seem quite the big, huge burden that it would if eternal life were not secure. I mean, compared to eternal life, anything that I face on this earth is like a little grain of sand compared to the mass of the globe, right? I mean, we're talking about forever here. Have you ever stopped to think about how long forever is and how much that's involved? I mean, if you miss heaven, friend, you've missed everything. If you get to heaven, you get everything. I don't care what happens to you here. This is really minor and inconsequential, right? What can you do in an impossible situation? First of all, you can pray earnestly. And then secondly, you can step back and get some perspective. And you can say, no matter what, Lord, I don't care even if you slay me, I'm still going to trust you because this is small stuff compared to eternal life, compared to forever, right? Or would you say, Jerry, situation I'm facing has to do with person I love who's not going to be in heaven. Situation I'm facing has to do with a situation where we're talking about spiritually dead. In fact, maybe even it's yourself. Maybe that's your concern. Then I hold out the next verse as a great promise for you. I tell you the truth, this is verse 25, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Do you see the is and the now? A time is coming, the great moment of the resurrection, when the life giver will say to everybody, come forth, like he said to Lazarus. But when Jesus said, and is now come, I think we're justified in saying there's another meaning here that's coming through. It's now come if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, if your life is cut off from God, if you're just going through the motions of being religious, if you're just playing church, or you're just here because somebody's kind of putting the heat on you to come. This is the moment that God is referring to you. A time has come and is now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and what? Those who hear will live. Those who hear will live. I mean, really live. Are you living? Are you just going through the motions? Are you just existing? Are you just getting by? A time is come and is now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Dear Lord, please give us that kind of perspective when we face situations that seem impossible, for which a simple change of geography will not be a solution. Lord, first of all, we turn to you in prayer, believing that there are things that you do and can do, that you can justify doing because we pray, not that you don't want to, but that you can justify doing because we do pray, that prayer actually accomplishes something. And of course, Lord, the greatest thing that we confess that it accomplishes is the alignment of our hearts with your will, that telephone call to headquarters. And Lord, after we've done that, give us the perspective of being able to step back and rejoice in the assurance of eternal life, and through that confidence to be able to face anything that life may offer with hope and courage. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.